We started the first year in the book of Revelation, and we are now in this section dealing with the seven churches, and we are taking them one week at a time because God has a message for us from this letter to each of these seven churches. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. To the messenger or angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." And here's our scripture verses for memory this week. "But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work to the end, to him I will give power over the nations." A quote from Psalm chapter 2. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron," obviously referring to the millennial kingdom of Christ, his reign upon earth. "They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we are absolutely thrilled to be part of the up-and-coming missions conference and to have so many of your choice servants from all over the world who will be visiting with us. And as Tim has already prayed, Lord, may you just minister to them and minister through them to us. We thank you for Steve and Dr. John and Dr. Mark as they are preparing to go to India. May their way be completely covered, and may they experience just an incredible sense of your presence, as so many of our missions teams that have gone out and come back have experienced. And may they be able to simply share the love of Jesus Christ through physical touch, through hands-on involvement, through being there, ministering to physical needs, and at the same time being able to share Jesus Christ with so many of these people that come from Hindu backgrounds and others that have never really experienced the love of the Lord Jesus. May you give them safety as they travel. Father, for Paul, as he comes to speak at the missions conference, may you especially anoint him to be able to minister right now to where we are and to move us as a congregation. We thank you for the resources that you have given to us. Resources that, Father, you would prefer that we not spend upon ourselves, but to reach out at the very end of this present age of history, to reach out to a world that is so desperately in need of you. And I pray that you will take every need that we have here this morning, Lord, and somehow just readjust our thinking. We don't necessarily ask that you remove us from the problems and circumstances in which we find ourselves, but Father, help us to see you in the midst of all of these circumstances, and to realize once again that you are sovereign, you are Lord of our lives, you are King of creation, as we have sung this morning. And we honor and adore you, and just simply bring these needs before you in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, Ray and Martha Armstrong, I understand they're going to be here probably at the second service, but Ray and Martha, if you are here, would you stand? They are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary on this Valentine's Day. And I know Ted and Alana Ownby are also experiencing their anniversary. I'm not sure what it is. I know it's not 60 for them, but we congratulate them as well. I love the story about the Methodist pastor, and this would happen in a Methodist church or any church where They have their pastors appointed and they're there for a short time and then they go on. And this particular church, they had a parsonage, but this old pastor, he didn't have a lawnmower. And so one day he sees a young boy pushing a lawnmower along the front. And the pastor realizes he's got an old 10-speed bicycle he's not going to use anymore. And so he decides he's going to barter with the young boy and see if he's willing to give up that lawnmower. And so he begins to talk to the young man. The young man says, yeah. He says, I'd gladly give you my lawnmower for the 10-speed bicycle. And so the boy gets on the bicycle, takes off, and the old pastor, he starts pulling away on that lawnmower, trying to get it started. The boy makes a circle around the block. He comes back, and he sees the pastor sweating profusely. And the pastor calls him over. He says, hey, young man. He said, you know, I've been pulling on this thing and pulling on this thing. I can't get it to start. And the young boy said, well, he says, this is a problem with this particular mower. He says, the only way you can get this mower started is by cussing at it. And the old pastor said, well, I've been a Christian for so long and a pastor for so many years, I forget how to cuss. And the young boy said, well, just keep pulling on it and it'll come back to you. You ever experienced that? There's a lot of truth in that, isn't it? I mean, I've been there with a lawnmower before, so I can identify with that. But it illustrates that sin is something within us that we're never really totally rid of. It can creep up at any time in our lives. And it can happen in a church. And that's what was happening here in this situation involving the church at Thyatira. Now, Mike last week spoke to you, and as you know, we've been kind of team teaching through the book of Revelation. And Mike brought out to you how the church at Pergamos had compromised. That was the basic problem with the church of Pergamos. The Ephesian church at Ephesus, beginning of chapter 2, the problem with that church was that it had lost its love, left its love, so it was a loveless church. And then you go on to Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church. Pergamos was the compromising church. And the end result is that now we get to Thyatira, and it is the corrupt church. And as Mike brought out to you a number of weeks ago, coolness in our relationship with Christ ultimately leads to compromise, and then compromise, if it is not stopped, will eventually result in corruption. So we have coolness, and then compromise, and finally corruption. Now, one of the ways that I have sort of targeted helping you to remember what's in these chapters is, as you know, the divine outline is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Write down the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the churches which be, 4 plus 3, ESP, TSPL. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, think of ESP. Everybody knows what ESP is, extrasensory perception. Somebody has ESP about someone putting a TSP in his mouth, and he is laying down. That's Laodicea, when all at once he's raptured. You got that? That's easy, isn't it? You got it, Jeff? ESP, good. Jeff's got it. ES, that means everybody can get it. ESP, TSP, L. And at the end of the church age, think of the L, the stem going up, that's the rapture. That's where the church of Jesus Christ is caught away at the end of this age, and I am more convinced than ever that it is going to be prior to the tribulation period, and I'll be sharing that with you, the reasons why, as we go further into this book. But each of these churches were known for something, and the problem with the church of Thyatira was it had now really simply fallen into a state of corruption. It had sexual immorality and perversion in it that was unheard of in the previous churches because they had gone from coolness to compromise to ultimately the state of corruption. Now, let me suggest a few facts regarding the city of Thyatira. It was located about 35 miles southeast of the city of Pergamos. And again, you're going in a clockwise fashion. We gave you some illustrations of that a couple of weeks ago. And like other cities in that particular area or hub, it was a commercial city. And each of these cities were known for something that they produced and sold and became well known in that whole part of the world for being able to produce. And in this particular city of Thyatira, it was two products. Number one was wool, and number two were special kinds of dyes. Now some of you, if you know your Bibles, will remember that in Acts chapter 16, there was a lady by the name of Lydia who came from Thyatira to Philippi, and it was there that she heard the gospel through Paul and Silas, and it says the Lord opened her heart to the gospel. And you remember it says that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she was a dealer in dyes. And she had come to Philippi. That's where she heard about Christ. And many believe that she went back to Thyatira, and the church at Thyatira started probably shortly after Lydia took the gospel back to that area. Now, putting times in perspective, this is now second generation Christians that we're dealing with here in this city. We know that from just simply figuring the time that Lydia would have heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Paul had now probably many years before gone on to be with the Lord, probably somewhere in the 60s. John is writing in the 90s. So we know that these would have been second generation Christians. And we've often heard the phrase, and we've even heard it in the news this past week because of the outcome of the trial or impeachment in the Senate on our president, and that is that what one generation begins to experience in terms of toleration, or what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. And that's one of the concerns about some of the things that are going on politically in higher places, but it's also a concern in our own lives. If we as parents indulge in certain things and we compromise and tolerate certain things in our lives, even though we may be uncomfortable with them, the sad truth is that the next generation, our children, will take it one step further and begin to embrace them. And that's what had happened here in the city of Thyatira. But notice the Lord of the church, and each time, as we have in verse 18, each time the Son of God and particular characteristics that he physically and spiritually has are brought out as he addresses the church. And in verse 18, it's the Son of God who has eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. What is it suggesting to us? Goes back to the great vision in chapter 1. I believe it's verses 14 and 15. Same things noted about him. And the simple truth is, the profound truth is, that Jesus Christ is able to see, and he knows, and he has eyes like a flame of fire. There's nothing that penetrates like fire, like a flame of fire. Nothing can penetrate like that. And his eyes see everything that's going on in our lives, everything that's going on behind closed doors. And by the way, he sees everything that's going on behind closed doors in the White House, too. And sometimes we panic and think, oh, things are out of control and there's no justice anymore in the land. But Jesus Christ is a judge. Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately will be the judge of all men. And his feet like fine brass, brass representing judgment, so that everything will eventually be judged. You can bank on it. Everything will eventually be judged by the Son of God himself. Now, in that light, he has a number of things to say to the church. 3 points this morning. Number one, he first commends them. He knows their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. I mean, I look at this and I say, you know, in some ways that describes us as a church, doesn't it? I mean, you bring people in from the outside who've heard about Wayside Chapel. I heard that from someone this week, and they said, you know, they're not from here, but they said Wayside just has this great reputation for being a church of missions and a church of works and a church of faith. And those are things that we could probably sort of pat ourselves on the back for and say, you know, there's a lot of things that we're doing right. And if the Lord of the church were here this morning, he'd probably say, there are some things that you're doing okay. Now notice the sequence here. He says, love always leads to service. There is a connection. Love always leads to service. I know your works, your love, your service. We can illustrate that from our watching our families. I've watched our two daughters. We now have 6 grandchildren. The youngest one has 4, the older one has 2. And I watch these girls and I think, I can't believe they're the same girls that we had in high school and junior high school. Because in junior high school and high school, it's almost as though dad and mom didn't exist. You know, life was built around them. It's their attitude was kind of, this is my world, you just happen to be living in it, so don't get in my way. Where some of you teenagers are here this morning. I mean, you're almost oblivious to the fact that anybody else is living in the same house with you. And our daughters were that way. They were just as self-centered, even though they're preachers' daughters, just as self-centered as anybody else's daughters. But I look at these girls today, and I see how their lives now are centered around their family, and they're doing for their family. Now, what's the basic difference? It's love. Love. Having children and loving those children as parents do, and going out of the way, foregoing our own needs in order that their needs may be met. And that's where this church was. It was a church that was a church of love, and the outreach of that love, the results of that love were that there was just a lot of serving that was going on. And then you'll notice there's a connection between faith and patience. We think that our faith is being tested in our humanistic and secularistic educational environment today, and we listen to the results on TV, the news, and all of these things, and yet you stop and think what it would have been like in that first century where Christians encountered incredible opposition against them, as they are in many parts of the world today. But notice what he says about them. They had patience in the midst of that, because faith always leads to patience. That's why God allows difficult things to come into our lives. I venture to say there's not one of us here this morning that doesn't have something that we're struggling with that we wish was not part of our experience. We just somehow dismiss it from life. Well, the reason God allows these things to come into our lives is to build faith so that we begin to trust Him and we see that ultimately all things are in His control, that everything's going to be okay. And the end result of going through that trial is it builds endurance. And the basic Greek word here means to bear up under something, to bear up under an extremely heavy load. It was used of the loading down of a burro in that day, the donkey, and just almost to the point that donkey couldn't stand it any longer, but the donkey was able to bear up under it. And it's our faith in Jesus Christ that keeps us going in the midst of the trials in our lives. And then notice he says that this faith, though it be tested in numerous ways, as James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 tell us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trials of your faith produce patience. And let patience have its perfect work, in order that you might be perfect and complete, lacking absolutely nothing. Now many of these things could be said about us as a church, as I mentioned. Then notice he says, as for your last works, they're even greater than your first. I mean, you're a church that's really busy, and you're involved, and you're ministering, and you're reaching out to one another, and you're doing some incredible things in the community. And if Lord just stopped there, we'd say, hey, this church was pretty good. But notice the next thing he has to say. The next thing is not quite so pleasant. It's his condemnation of this church. And this bothers me, and I'm going to get into some sensitive things here this morning, but this bothers me because I think it's a problem in the evangelical church in America today. Notice, something was terribly wrong on the inside of this church. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow or you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things that are sacrificed unto idols. We look at that and we say, whoa, what in the world is he talking about? Jezebel, I thought she was in the Old Testament. Here she is in the New Testament, Revelation. Well, many believe this was probably not her real name, but she was so much like the Old Testament Jezebel, who was married to King Ahab. And she was having a profound influence for wrong reasons, in the wrong direction, in the church of Thyatira. And she was such an incredibly strong woman that no one was willing to take her on. And just like Old Testament Jezebel, who married to King Ahab, had introduced idolatry and immorality into the nation of Israel, because you remember she was all caught up in Baal worship. And there were 800 prophets of Baal, and she was the one that took on Elijah. And Elijah, remember, was ready to take his own life, or ready to say, Lord, I want my life to be over, simply because this woman Jezebel had pursued him. We don't like the name Jezebel. I don't know of any single woman in all my life that's ever been named Jezebel. You know of anybody? We don't use that name, because it just has this ominous sound about it. She was a strong woman in the church who was having this influence in the area of immorality and idolatry. Henry Morris writes, he said, this Jezebel had, under the guise of promoting spirituality in the soul, promoted carnality in life. No doubt stressing love while degrading doctrine and separation, as multitudes of churches do today, and justifying this teaching by asserting that she had received it by supernatural revelation. Everyone in the church must have known who this woman was. But nobody was willing to confront her and deal with the problem. Connie and I used to do a fun song years ago. I don't think we ever did it at Wayside, but back before we came here, and we were doing a lot of singing together. It was entitled Let the Church Roll On, and it went something like this. There's a singer in the church, and he won't sing right. Now what are you going to do? And we'd wait for a moment, and then we'd just say, just kick him out. Let the church roll on, let the church roll on. And then you go to the next verse. There's an usher in the church, and he won't usher right. Now what are you going to do? And we wait for a moment, say, just kick him out. And you get to the one, there's a preacher in the church, and he won't preach right. Now what are you going to do? And then we'd wait a moment, just kick him out. And finally we get to the last verse. There's a woman in the church, and she won't act right. Now what are you going to do? And we would wait for a longer pause. Everybody's kind of waiting to hear what's going to be said. And all at once, Connie would say, I'd plead the Fifth Amendment. In other words, let's not fool with that woman. And that's where they were in this church. They were willing to put up with her influence. Donald Gray Barnhouse pointed out that every sanctuary in the Old Testament Jezebel times, every sanctuary in a sacred wood was at the same time an asylum of debauchery and adultery and institutions of male and female practices. The priests and priestesses of Baal were wicked sexual perverts. And now she was, in the New Testament, introducing this into the church. You remember the Old Testament Jezebel was dealt with by God himself, and it was a severe judgment. God said her life's going to end, she's going to be thrown over the wall, and her blood is going to be licked up by the dogs. And it was fulfilled precisely as God said it would. She was dealt with by God himself. Now notice, look what it says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, God is very patient. I gave her time. You know, God does that in our lives. We have things going on in our lives right now. You have sin that you know that you're dabbling in, things that you shouldn't be looking at, things that you're taking into your life, maybe even relationships that are developing, and they seem to be so innocent, seem to be so right, but they're not of God. Maybe some of you teenagers, that's kind of where you are, or it might be some of you that are as adults, that you're sort of looking at maybe someone else who's not your wife or not your husband, and there's just a kind of a relationship developing. Those are the ones I really want to address this morning. God is very patient. He doesn't judge us always on the spot. And even as a church, he's very patient with us as a church. He's very patient with the country. He's been very patient with America. That's God's basic nature. One of his attributes is that he is very patient. And so he says, I gave her time to repent. But she would not. Now, what's man's response? It's repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, it means to alter your course, the direction in which you're going. Sometimes we take that Greek word metanoia and we develop all of these theological ideas about what it really means, but the bottom line is it means you change the direction in which you're going. If you are a young person and you're not placing yourself under the submission of your parents and you're not honoring your parents, Ephesians 6:1 says, honor your parents in order that it might go well with you and you may live long upon the earth, that you have a good quality to your life and you'll have a long life. The chances are, if you listen to your parents, you will. If you don't, you won't. And so you change the direction you're going. If you're not honoring your parents, if you're rebelling against your parents, then you change and alter your course. We all know there's a lot of lessons that have come out of the Titanic the last couple of years. One of the bottom line lessons is that the Titanic, we all know that the captain of that ship had at least 6 warnings that they were headed towards an iceberg. And each time, for various reasons, they just simply blew off the warnings and ignored them, and the warnings were, change your course. Repent. Alter the direction in which you are going. And ultimately, she did not. The ship was not altered in its course, and so we know the end result of that is countless lives were lost. Now, what's the judgment that God says, I will bring on this? Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed in verse 22, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The end result of sin is that it ultimately leads to death. All sin does. Lust, sin, death. James chapter 1. Every man is enticed when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed when lust has conceived, gives birth to sin, sin when it's finished, death. Lust, sin, death. That's where it leads. And in this case, because it was sexual immorality, that the bottom line is, the reason why we have these words here is that in their sexual immorality, all at once they begin to transfer these sexually transmitted diseases. And these sexually transmitted diseases, many commentators believe, were actually killing people within the church because they would not repent of their immorality. Now, let me say that TV and internet and other major sources of pornography and perversion in our society, they are influencing us in ways that we simply cannot totally comprehend. And I'll tell you, I have a concern about this for our young people. I mean, we're seeing more and more of this in the church. A concern for us as adults about, when are you going to say, I'm going to stop it? You know, we go to psychologists and psychiatrists, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but we try to get help for all of these things. Bottom line is, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to stop and alter the course in which we're going, the direction we're moving in. Because the bottom line is, it is a dead-end street. It's going to result in our destruction. Nothing good can come from it. There are churches today who endorse homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle and actually joining people together from the same sex in holy matrimony. Churches that do not discipline their members who engage in adultery, fornication, other forms of sexual immorality such as pornography. We cannot allow these things to go unchallenged in the church. And let me tell you, if we don't judge one another and if the church doesn't exercise church discipline, then God ultimately is going to judge, and His judgment is going to be so much more harsh. You know, I think, and I've tried to, as this whole thing has developed with the president, bring out some lessons from it. But I think one of the lessons that I have seen this last week is that sometimes we are more concerned as evangelicals about sins in the White House than we are sins in our own house. And maybe that's one of the reasons why so many of God's people are angry and upset with what's going on. Too many of us are far more concerned about the sins in the White House than we are in our own house. Let me ask you, is everything okay in your house? Are you pure before the Lord? God knows that. The all-seeing eyes of the Son of God, they see that. There's the old illustration that the Church of Jesus Christ is like a ship, and ships do fine as long as they keep the water on the outside. But once you begin to allow that water into the ship, then what happens? The ship sinks. That's what's happening to the church in America. One reason why evangelical churches do not have the influence that maybe we could have had and should have had, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not pure. Now, there are two reasons for church discipline, and two reasons why Jezebel should have been dealt with, and two reasons why sin should be dealt with in the Church of Jesus Christ today. One is for the good of the person who is involved, for the love of the sinner and a desire for his future welfare, just like we discipline our children because we're concerned about their future. And we know that sin carries consequences with it. So every time church discipline is exercised, it needs to be for the benefit of the one who is caught up in the sin. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. But the second benefit and the second reason for church discipline is a love for the church of Jesus Christ and a desire to keep it pure and undefiled and separate from the sinful world around it. Now, let me mention something else about the president. I think one of the reasons why we have, as evangelicals, reacted so strongly and negatively and have been outraged by the actions of the president, and I haven't heard anybody else say this, but I think one of the reasons why we've been so outraged by the actions of the president is because we see him coming out of the church, carrying his Bible in one hand, but behind closed doors, living like a pagan. And we say, you know, if he was a proclaimed pagan, if he was an avowed pagan, then we wouldn't be so outraged that he's living like a pagan. And what we are seeing in the White House is a reflection of what's going on in the church. And the reason why God is so harsh in judgment is because we allow things to be going on in our lives that ought not to be going on in our lives. And the Spirit of God is grieved by that. God is gracious, and the church could yet avert disaster if she was willing to repent. Now, finally, the council, and I'll just be very brief on this. I love the challenge that he gives to each of the churches. Look at the council. In verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Hold it fast. Keep hold of it. Keep holding on. Same counsel is for us today. Do not let go of the truth. In this day when truth seems to have lost its absoluteness, and that's why we morally are in such a chaotic state today, because there's no absolute truth in our society, but we know the Word of God is absolute truth. Do not let go of it. Do not let go of your moral standards. Teenagers, don't let go of your moral standards. You stand firm regardless of what everybody else is doing. You do that, husband, wife, at your place of work. Remain faithful until he comes. And then secondly, notice he counseled them to be an overcomer. We must demonstrate that our faith by that obedience. We still fail at times, but we must get up and keep on going. And there's going to be times in your life when you're going to succumb and you're going to fail, and we know that because that's a part of what sin does to us. But the other side of that is we need to get up. It's like Vince Lombardi said, it's not how many times you fall down, but how many times you get up and you keep going. There are many illustrations of that in athletics. Now, the promise of the reward is twofold. First, he will rule and reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. And you look at verses 26 and 27. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power, the authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. How do we know this is the millennial reign of Christ? Because in eternity, sin will no longer be present. He will no longer need to rule with a rod of iron. And the Greek word here is the same word from which we get our English word shepherd, poimenai. And it simply means one who rules, or a shepherd who has his crook. But in the millennial reign, because sin will still be possible, Jesus Christ will still be exercising his authority and dealing with sin in the lives of people in the millennium. But notice he says that for those of us who are faithful during this present age, we are going to rule with him and we are going to share with him in his power in that millennial reign of Christ. And secondly, he will receive the morning star. This was without a doubt a reference to Christ based on 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, that we're to keep this word and do well to take heed to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. And Jesus referred to the morning star himself as the morning star in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, where he said, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, as we bring all this together, what does it mean? I believe it's a reference to his coming for his own when the night is darkest. The sky is jet black. Today we know that the morning star is Venus. Next to the moon, it is the most brilliant star or planet in the sky. It shines most brilliantly just before the dawn of day. And I believe the spiritual application of that is his coming will usher in a new day. It will usher in a new administration. But what does that mean to us? Well, it says, I will give him, look at verse 28, the morning star. I think it represents intimacy. I have not yet heard a commentator that's even suggested that. And I've got a lot of commentaries in Revelation. None of them seem to know what it means, but I think it suggests intimacy. I will give him the morning star. I'll give him that intimate relationship with me during the millennial reign of Christ. Some of us are going to have greater accessibility to Christ during the millennial reign than others will. Some of us will have greater power and greater authority in the millennial reign of Christ than others of us will. And it all depends upon our faithfulness. That's the challenge. Let me illustrate that in closing. John Dalton, many of you know John Dalton. He was a businessman here in San Antonio. And we first got involved with John Dalton during the Luis Palau Crusade when we were looking for an executive director. And many of us got to be good friends with John. And after the crusade was over, John and I spent a day together. We flew up to Fort Worth, and did a sort of a preliminary publicity campaign, speaking there to the business people in Fort Wayne about the possible coming of Luis Palau. And John and I had a great time together. That was in the I believe it was in the spring of 1992. Well, he was also a Clinton supporter. And if you remember when Clinton came to town, he was one who pushed for Bill Clinton to become president and so forth, supported him. And then later on, when Bill Clinton became president-elect and shortly thereafter, he tapped John Dalton to become the Secretary of the Navy. And all at once, John Dalton and the Clinton administration had accessibility to President Clinton that the rest of us wouldn't have. All because he was faithful to President Clinton prior to his becoming president. Now take that same thought over into our lives. As we are faithful to Jesus Christ during this present day, even when we don't feel like it at times, and we're faithful in giving of ourselves and giving of our resources to Him and using the time wisely for Him and living out His word in our lives, as we do that, Jesus says, I will reward you with power in the millennial reign that otherwise you will not have. Now, I want us to bow our heads in prayer, and I want to ask you a couple of questions here as we conclude this morning. What are the things in your life that right now need to be called out? What are the sins that are present in your life right now that you need to repent of, change direction, to avert disaster? And I want you just to take a moment before the Lord and just say, Lord, there is something in my life. My parents don't even know about it. Or maybe they do, but I've been unwilling to give this up. For some of us as adults, it's something else maybe. But you know, the Spirit of God has sort of touched you this morning and said, this is an area that you've really not dealt with. You're still continuing to play with me. And know that the judgment of God is very harsh and severe. And this morning you say, Lord, I'm willing to deal with that. There's no other way to deal with it apart from repentance. That's what the Bible says over and over again, more to Christians than to non-Christians. In fact, the great majority of times when the word repentance is mentioned, it's mentioned for the church. It's mentioned for believers, for the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. Those who are already in a covenant relationship with Him, repent of the direction you're going, so that you can yet avert disaster and the judgment of God. God's word is so true. You may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ. You've never really trusted Him. And He's speaking to your heart this morning about your need to identify with Him and have Him part of your life and know where you're going when you die. Know that your sins have been forgiven, that which separates you from God is removed from your life. And the only way it can be removed, sin can be removed, is through the work that Jesus Christ did on that cross, the tomb that was empty. God fully accepted the sacrifice of His Son. We would encourage you this morning to come if that's where you are and that's what your needs are. Whether you come during the singing of this final song or you come afterwards, we'd love to be able to deal with you. And one of the great things that we've seen recently in our church is our young people going down into the inner city and many of them leading countless tens of people to Christ. And you may be here this morning, you think it's by accident, but it's never by accident. You're here by divine appointment. God is speaking to you. He wanted you to be here to hear this morning because your life is headed towards disaster. And the only one that can change you and turn you around is Jesus Christ and give you new life. We're going to sing that song, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart today. And would you make that your prayer if there's something in you that, you know, needs to be cleansed, needs to be washed out? Let Him do that this morning.